The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
It is good to be back among our family here at Edgewood again this evening, and I am so so thankful again for all of your prayers and your petitions, your expressions of love, your kindness to Nancy and I and my family, our family, as we were with extended family at the end, this time last week in the homegoing of my grandfather, and the services and ministering, not only being ministered to, but ministering to others in this week. And it is, I'm always reminded that as we face life's difficulties, that the only way that we are able to face those difficulties with any hope at all is in Christ. It must be in the Lord Jesus Christ, or else, as Paul said in Corinthians 15, we among all people are to be most pitied. If Christ is not risen from the dead, and if we have put our hope in something that is futile, we are to be pitied. But as Paul says later on in that text, but in fact Christ has been risen from the dead. Amen? And so we rejoice, and we have hope. We have strength in seasons of difficulty, and it's only in Christ. I have had the privilege of doing a number of funerals, as is quite common in pastoral ministry, and I can tell you that those homegoings, if you will, that involve believers that have evidenced the fruit of regeneration, are much easier funerals. They really are, than those that have lived in paganality or lived in wanton idolatry or worldliness. Or perhaps the ones that are even worse than those who pass away in their paganality are those who pass away in their religion, thinking that they have a hope, thinking that they have a salvation, but there just doesn't seem to be any fruit of it. And it's difficult to speak to families who have put their hope in the word of the gospel without really actually seeing the fruit of the gospel, and trying to communicate that to people who just don't understand. And so I'm happy and joyful to tell you this evening that my grandfather's passing certainly was a difficult time. We are still grieved for his loss. I got to spend all of my near almost 46 years with him, which was about half, 50 years less than however old he was. He was 96, and that's a good life. And he meant a lot to me. He means a lot to me. And I think in a large measure, apart from the ordination of God, where I am today and what I'm doing today is greatly influenced by him. He was a man of great integrity and character. He was a man of Christ. And it's not like me to go on and on and on about somebody other than Jesus, but I'm doing this on purpose. Because tonight we're returning our attentions back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're coming to the end of a section where we've been talking about that the wrath of God is a very present reality for those who do not believe the gospel. And I just don't think we hear that a lot in our world today, in our churches today, that the wrath of God, the divine wrath, the justice that will pour out wrath on all sin and all iniquity, that wrath, that comes to us, yes, from a loving God, but also a just and a true God. That wrath is a reality, not a possibility, not a theoretical proposition, but a reality in the lives of every last person who does not believe the gospel. The gospel is of such importance that eternity hinges on it. And the gospel being the message of Jesus Christ that we are in our natural state are born into sin and depravity, and that we have no hope because we, in our free will, as we saw a minute ago, do choose the things that are antithetical or opposite of God. But in the mercy of God, in the love of God, with a love which He loved us before the foundation of the world, He sent His one and only Son to come to earth to be born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, and to live a sinless life, to teach us about the kingdom, to show us who God is, and to give His life as an atoning sacrifice for all of those who by faith and trust in Jesus Christ will receive salvation by the mercy and the grace of God, by the indwelling of His Spirit, in which our hearts are opened and our eyes are opened and our spirits are quickened. It's brought from the dead, back from the dead to be living and trust, giving us a living trust in Jesus Christ, that gospel. And that gospel, as I pray tonight as we consider our text, if that gospel is true, if that gospel is a reality in our life, then it changes everything. We're no longer the old thing. That 2C5:17 verse that we have quoted so many times, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, most certainly, without fear of equivocation, without doubt, have passed away. And Paul says, behold, look, pay attention, rejoice, the new things have come. Faith changes everything. Christ changes everything. Everything. And so tonight, as we consider this, we want to understand that the gospel materially changes us. As a matter of fact, we've kind of been talking about that, and tonight I want us to see that in our text that the gospel prepares real grace within the life of every believer. Now, I'm going to go to some extent to define what I mean when I say real grace. A grace that is living, a grace that is true, a grace that is clear and clearly seen. That grace, we've been prepared, that grace has been given to us in the life of every believer. You know, the reality of our world today is that many just don't understand that to take the name Christian means that our Lord's honor and His name and His reputation is at stake. We just don't understand that. We think being Christian is just walk an aisle, sign a card, take a preacher somewhere by the hand, recite some sort of little incantation, wind up in the baptistry, and then never think about our faith for one moment after that. Many people misunderstand what it means to take the label Christian, to take the name Christian. But if we are to receive from Christ the salvation that He promises, then we must submit to the commands that He gives to us so that we might demonstrate that we are a true follower of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about real faith. I'm talking about real belief, real trust, real salvation. Our time tonight is entitled Christ in You, and I mentioned as we began that the funeral this week for my grandfather was one that there was hope. Even in that very desperate, that very dark hour, even as I stood and delivered the graveside interment ceremony, there was grief, and there is. There is a real pain of loss when we've lost a loved one. But there is hope in Christ. And if Christ is in You, if Christ is in me, if Christ is in we as God's children, then in that moment, as we face that very real pain, we still have hope. We still have a joy. We still have an assurance. You know, the old song says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That we have this sense in which no matter what we face, whether however painful it may be, it's still going to be okay. Tonight, as we consider this text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, I want us to really just kind of hone in on two things. The first one is this, that if Christ is not clearly seen in you, you may have only religion. Now let me say that again. If Christ is not clearly seen in you, in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in what you do, in your schedule, in your bank account, in your associations, in the places that where you spend your time, in your home, in your relationship with your spouse, in your relationship with your children, if Christ is not clearly seen in you, then it is a very real possibility that the only thing you have is religion. Okay, nobody's gotten up and left. All right, so we're in good shape. Right? And then number two tonight. If Christ is in you, He will be clearly seen. Right? If you can't see Christ in your life, we need to do an analysis. And if Christ is in you, the reason why that's so is because if Christ is in you, He will be seen. I just wonder what kind of, and I think most of us would wonder, what kind of marriage someone has, if they go and stand at the wedding altar and recite their vows and make an oath before many witnesses, only to walk out the back doors of the church or the front doors of the church and to go into life and just never talk to that newly found spouse. What kind of husband leaves his bride at the front doors of the church and goes on to live his own life and leaves her completely behind? What kind of new bride is completely unconcerned about her husband and goes off and does other things apart from her husband? You see, there's a change that happens when people are married. And we know that in our world today that there are many marriages that are just a fraud of Christian marriage. They're just a shadow of what true marriage really is, and that what I just described happens so many times with brides and grooms literally leaving each other, not at the altar, but at the back doors of the church to live their life as if nothing has ever changed. And as I describe that, we all have a bit of consternation with that, right? We can feel the hair on the back of our neck standing up saying, "Now wait a minute, Rusty, that's not right." And I agree, that's not right. But yet, in our marriage relationship with Christ Himself, as He is the groom and we are the bride, many, many people today do exactly that. They stand at the wedding altar with Christ and they declare their allegiance. They profess Christ as their Savior and they take an oath before many witnesses. But before the day is literally out, they leave Christ at the front doors of the church just to go on and do whatever it is that they feel like they ought to do. And I hope that the hair would stand up on the back of our neck in that instance and say, "Rusty, that's not right." To which we would all say, "Amen, it's not right." Because if Christ is in us, if we have been united with Christ, as Matthew Mead says, as I've been reading him, if we close with Christ, then He changes everything. Well, so that I don't get ahead of myself, let me anchor my comments tonight back in the root of the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, we find the Apostle Paul saying this. He says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. Is Christ in you? I pray that He is. Well, as we think on this, let us return to our first proposition tonight, our first suggestion. That if Christ is not clearly seen in you, you may only have religion. Our text tonight says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him." It's interesting as we consider these texts from an inductive perspective. I think as you study the inductive method, as you begin to apply the inductive method, that you really are encapsulating the warp and the wolf, if you will, or the seminal seed most important point of Southern Baptist life. Right? Now, I know that as good Southern Baptists that y'all can all quote the Baptist Faith and Message, right? Right? Can y'all quote it? Well, I can't. All right? But there's a principle within the Baptist Faith and Message that says that Baptists, Southern Baptists in particular, subscribe to or affirm the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Right? Now let me say that again. That as Southern Baptists, good Southern Baptists, we hold to the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Now it says it in a little different language. It says the original autographs and all that. So don't come up after service and say, Brother Rusty, the Baptist Faith and Message says in the original autographs. Okay, I got that. I understand. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, here it comes again, third time, the plenary, verbal inspiration. Plenary means every word, every last one, every A and in thee in the Scripture we believe is inspired. That there is not one dot, one tittle, one jot, one tittle, one comma, one period that's not inspired. Now we realize that the verse numbers, the chapter and verse numbers are not inspired. Those were added later. We understand that, okay? But the words themselves are inspired. And they're verbal. Plenary verbal or verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture in that God spoke these words. Men, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote down every word that God spoke to them. Okay? And you say, Rusty, why are you making such a big deal out of that? Well, it's the so that of this verse. Right? Look, the very first part of verse 12. So that. Well, what is the so that referring to? Well, the so that is referring to everything that Paul has said up until this point in chapter 1. He's talking about the grace of God. He's talking about the testimony of the Thessalonian church. He's talking about giving thanks. He's talking about suffering well. He's talking about the evidence of righteousness. He's talking about God's judgment upon those who do not believe and obey the gospel. He's talking about there's coming a day when all men will stand before a holy God and give an account of their lives. He's talking about all of those. And Paul comes down to the end of this section and says, in light of all of these things that I have taught you, in light of all of these things that we have spent, I don't know, goodness, probably 12 or 13 weeks looking at least, there ought to be something that shows that there's a difference. There ought to be a change. You can't just sit under the hearing of God's Word, the declaration of God's Word, and have no change. That's not right. And so he says, so that there is a change in you. So that there is a material difference in you. And that change is, that difference is, that the name of Jesus Christ is glorified in you and you in Him. You see, that's why I said that if Christ is not clearly seen in you, then you may only have religion. Isaiah speaks to this in chapter 66 of his book as he talks about those who have religion. In starting in verse 3, Isaiah 66 says this, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck, and he who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. And he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called," now listen, God says, "when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes," God says, "and chose that in which I did not delight. So God says, hear the word of the Lord. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, hear the word of the Lord. You who tremble at His word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. My purpose tonight is not to go into a full exposition of Isaiah 66, but I do want to mention just a couple things that are relevant to Christ in you or versus just old religion. The first thing is this, that religion that has no true regard for God's law, right? There's an appearance of obedience, but there's really no regard for God's law. Isaiah says, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. Now, what you'll notice in Isaiah is that there are four kind of commandments or hallmarks of the nation of Israel that God had ordained that are coupled with four things that God has said are an abomination, right? And the first one is the killing of a man. Now, obviously, we know from the Ten Commandments that thou shalt not commit murder. You shall not commit murder. And yet, Isaiah says the one who slaughters an ox as a ritual, as part of the sin offering, as part of the sacrificial system, one who does that without a heart that's connected with God is like one who kills a man. He's following the letter of the law, but he is far from the spirit of the law. That's religion. A religion that says, I'm going to maintain the Ten Commandments because God said, I'm going to maintain the Ten Commandments, but, you know, my heart is really looking for ways to get around those Ten Commandments. And my heart is really looking to kind of find the gray areas. Where can I go so far? And where is the line drawn that's too far? Well, that's not a relationship with God. That's religion. The heart that loves God and desires true obedience says, Lord, I struggle at keeping your law and I need your grace to fulfill your law, and without your grace, I can never fulfill your law, and I feel horrible whenever I do transgress your law. I was watching the YouTube video of the poem that you sent me, Barry, and there's a section in there where it talks about the man who loves God who transgresses the law. And that there is a brokenness and an acute awareness of sin in his life when he transgressed God's law. Oh, by the way, if you've not seen that, heard that poem that is on YouTube, it's well worth your 4 minutes and 27 seconds. It's a good one. And it talks about the man who loves God. You see, true obedience doesn't try to find the gray areas. True obedience doesn't try to push the law to the very breaking point and find the point at which that point is too far. True obedience loves the Word of God, loves the law of God. He meditates upon the law of God day and night, not looking how to get around it. Isaiah goes on to say here that he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Well, that you might think, well, breaking a dog's neck. Well, for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, that was just, that was grotesquely out of bounds. You know, we're not, dogs of the ancient world are not like your little lap dogs that we have today. The dogs of the ancient world were disease-ridden and were wild, and just, if you saw one, you went the other way. It was an abomination to even touch a dog. And to break a dog's neck was one of the most grotesque things that I think in the ancient world or the ancient Jews could have thought of. And Isaiah says, the one who sacrifices a lamb, perhaps a paschal lamb for the Passover, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. There's no righteousness. There's the appearance of righteousness, but there's no real righteousness in the person. We have the appearance of righteousness many times in our churches, right? We were talking about this morning, that as a corporate body, we could come together and we could pretend to love one another, and pretend to love the Lord, and pretend to love those who come in our doors, and we could put on a good face. But when we go home, we fight with our wives, and we fight with our husbands, and we fight with our children, and there's discord in the home, and we fight with our employer, and we fight with our fellow employees. We don't get along with our neighbor because he does this, that, or the other, or we do this, that, or the other. And there's continual strife and disunity and a lack of peace in our lives, and yet we show up on Lord's Day and we put on a happy face. And we act like there's nothing wrong. It's one big facade. Well, see, that's the appearance of righteousness. That's the appearance of remembering the Exodus, where God literally took Israel, took the nation of Israel by the hand, as he says in Isaiah, and led them out of the land of Egypt. And on that night in which they were to sacrifice the Paschal lamb, you remember this, that God declared, he commanded that the nation of Israel would take the blood of that lamb, that they would go and they would choose a lamb from the flock, and they would examine it for 4 days. If you look at the chronology of the Exodus and the eve upon which the nation of Israel left Egypt, you'll see that God gave them the command about 4 days before it was supposed to happen. And they were to examine that lamb for 4 days, bring it in the house with their children, and let it be part and parcel of their life for 4 days. But examine the lamb to make sure that there was no blemish, no disease, no injury, no scars, that it was a perfect lamb. And on that fourth day, they were to slaughter the lamb, not to break one bone in that lamb, but to shed its blood and take that blood and put it on the doorposts of their house, right? On the lintels and the doorposts of the house. For the final judgment of God, the curse of God upon Egypt was coming, in which he was sending the death angel. He was sending the destroyer. And the houses that had no blood, the destroyer would take the firstborn of man and beast. But the houses that had the blood on the doorposts, the destroyer would pass by. What a picture of the atoning work of Christ. The blood smeared, covering the door. That signifies that all those that enter through that door have been brought in through the blood of Christ. You see, it's talking about, Isaiah is talking about those that would subscribe to that kind of relationship with God. And yet, the righteousness is just a self-righteousness. It's uncleanness in terms of righteousness, that our hearts and our minds are not truly righteous. But then he goes on to talk about abomination. Those that have no true regard for God's law, God's holiness, they live in abomination. He who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. I like pulled pork sandwiches, okay? I like spare ribs. I like pork chops, and I really like pork tenderloin. Okay? And according to the book of Acts, that's all right. I can do that. Right? Don't call what God has called clean, unclean. But for the ancient Israelite, pigs were no bueno. Off limits. And to offer pig's blood was the greatest abomination and defilement of the temple possible. That's why Antiochus Epiphanes, in the revolt that he was involved in, went into the temple and slaughtered a pig in the temple. It was an abomination. But I want us to see here that those who have religion, they have an appearance of holiness, but there's no real holiness there. We have a lot of people today who claim the name of Christ, who say they believe in Jesus, who could quote to you all the verses and choruses of probably the most popular praise songs today, have got the bumper sticker on the back of their car, they wear all the cool T-shirts, and on most Lord's days, you'll find them in a fellowship somewhere, putting on the appearances of praising and worshiping God, right? They sing, they pray, they participate, they may teach a Sunday school class, they do all sorts of things. But they live everyday life with some of the most unholy attitudes. They believe that their sex life is nobody's business but theirs, and that they can do whatever they want to do. They believe that their business life and their ethics is nobody's business either. And if they want to cheat on their taxes, they're well within their right to do so, because after all, the government cheats, and so they just cheat back. They believe that their time is their own, that they can do whatever they wish with the 24 hours that they have on any given day. And there's no regard for the holiness of God. There's no regard for the sanctity of life. There's no regard for the purity that God commands in the area of homosexuality and heterosexuality. There's no reverence of the Lord's Day. There's no love for one another. Everything about their life seems to be in contrast to the Scriptures, and yet they have the appearance of a Christian holiness. They have religion, and I would suggest that they don't have Christ. And then there's faithfulness, the fourth thing that Isaiah mentions. He says, "And he who makes a memorial offering of frank incense is like one who blesses an idol." Literally, the word blesses means to almost kiss. In the ancient world, as you blessed somebody, as a father would bless his children, he literally would take his children and he would kiss his children as a sign of blessing. Isaiah is saying those who make a memorial offering of frankincense, those who burn frankincense, or those who bring sweet-smelling ointments to the altar, who really don't have true faithfulness, is like one who kisses an idol. How would y'all feel if next week on Lord's Day y'all show up here to good old Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church? And as you come in, I meet you at the door. And I tell you, all right, hey, good to see you, man. Glad you're here. Hope you had a great week. Man, how did everything go? Was it too cold this week? Did you stay dry? And do the stuff, the kind of things that we normally do around here, but after the pleasantries, I take you by the arm and we walk up here to the altar, and I put a big old Buddha up here on the altar. And I say to you, now, I appreciate your week. I mean, I hope you had a good one. But before we get going today, you need to come kiss this Buddha. How would you feel about that? I can judge by the looks on your faces, y'all don't like that at all. And rightfully so. But Isaiah says, those that go through the motions and have the appearance of obedience to God's law, the appearance of righteousness that is part of God's nature, the appearance of holiness, which is what God commands of us, and the appearance of faithfulness, the appearances of all those things, and yet they're not a reality in your life, you're just like somebody who would come into this place, walk up to the altar, and put your lips right on that Buddha. How grotesque. How great an abomination. How vile is that? Our text says, so that the name of our Lord may be glorified in you. If Christ is glorified in you, then all these things that Isaiah mentions as being appearances are not appearances. They're realities. There is a love for God's law. And you will live in obedience, not forced, but out of love. There will be a righteousness. There will be a holiness. There will be a faithfulness. Because those are all marks of God's character. That's who God is. And when God plants His Spirit in us, then we partake of His very nature. But I want to talk for just a minute about in you and you and him. You see, the Spirit of Christ will change a person. And I've said that a couple times, and I believe that with all my heart. And if for no other reason, now the primary reason I say that is because that's what the Scripture teaches, and we see that where the Spirit of God exists, there's peace, there's love, and people change, they're changed. But part of the reason why I say this is because the Spirit of God has changed me. I see this in my own life. That apart from the Spirit of Christ, apart from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, man, there's no telling what I'd be doing. It'd be very bad. I'd be doing very worldly and pagan things. I just know me. Okay? I know the influence of my flesh at times. And if it's not for the Spirit of God, I'd be doing worldly things. But the reality is the Spirit of Christ has changed me. And He can change you too. He does change you. He changes us all. Our text says tonight in 2 Thessalonians that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified, may be glorified, where? In you. So it's the first place that Paul says, in you. That means in your life. It means in your walk, in your speech, in your attitudes. In you. 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit, now listen, the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Let me say that again. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, rejoice. You're blessed because that's evidence that the Spirit of God is residing on you. And you may say to me, well, Rusty, I've never been insulted for Christ. And does that mean I'm not a Christian? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I do think it is difficult for the child of God to live in this fallen and lost world, growing in their faith, professing and declaring Christ, and not have somebody get out of sorts with them. It's just a reality. Peter goes on to say, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't let your suffering, don't let your insults be because you're living like the world. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, rejoice. If you're insulted because you're just an old grumpy person, then you need to repent and straighten up. Amen? I noticed that the grumpy people didn't say amen. Listen to what else he says. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, as a believer, as a follower in Jesus Christ, let him not be ashamed. Don't drop your head and look down and be afraid to share with people the realities of Christ in your life. I have to admit that in many ways, I have purposefully put a bullseye, openly put a bullseye on myself. Just by some of the things I wear. I wear, you know, the t-shirts that we have around here. I try to wear one of those almost every day if I can, if the weather permits. To either have the Are You Ready or I'm the Wretch the song refers to. Or our one now, you know, about sin in the church, all that. And I do that so that people will ask me questions, right? And read the shirt and go, well, what's that all about? Or what song do you mean? Or what is Rue? And, you know, all those kinds of questions that we get. But I have to admit to you that many times I let my day get in the way. I let the frustrations and the distractions of the day stand in the way. And it never fails. I'm somewhere that I least expect it. I'm at a store buying something, or I'm at a gas station getting gas, or I stopped in to get a Coke or something. And in a split second, that opportunity that I so much desire to have so that I can make much of Christ comes. And I don't find myself being angry or belligerent towards people like, well, what in the world did you ask me that for? I don't do that. I just give them a really polite, correct, quick answer, and I move on about my way. Happened this week. I was in a business here in town buying some stuff, and the young lady who was checking me out, the young lady who was checking out my merchandise for me was reading my shirt. And, you know, my cross that I wear, it hangs down in front of the shirt. It's I'm the Wretch the Song Refers To shirt. And I notice as she's checking me out, she's trying to read my shirt. And towards the end of our transaction, she said, "Well, what song? What song are you talking about?" I said, "Oh, come on, you know the song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." She goes, "Oh, yeah. I remember that." There's an opportunity. That's the opportunity that I'm looking for. But I didn't say anything else about it. And it was almost as the Lord was giving me a gentle reminder. She says, "And that cross, man, that's a beautiful cross." My response was, "Well, thank you. I appreciate that. I make those. Have a good day. See you later." It's an opportunity lost. I think it's easy for us, at least in subtle and passive ways, to be ashamed of Christ. And it's just an admission. And we ought to be letting the Spirit of Christ change us. He does change us. He doesn't force the change. He leads the change. Christ is not a rancher. He doesn't drive cattle. He shepherds sheep. And so it's an example that we shouldn't be ashamed, but we ought to glorify God in the name of Christ. And then Peter goes on to say, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Man, what a question. That if Christ is not clearly seen in you, you may only have religion. Because Christ does change people. And the reality of this world is this. Paul tells us right here, and Peter tells us, that there's coming a day when God is going to hold us all accountable, every last one of us. And we'll have to give an account of the things that we've done in this life, both good and bad. And that accountability is going to begin with a household of God. And if those who believe, if the righteous are scarcely saved, if it is with great difficulty that the righteous are saved, what does that say of the ungodly sinner? What does that say of those who only have religion, who have the appearance of holiness, the appearance of righteousness, the appearance of faithfulness, but really they don't have the true heart of faithfulness and holiness and righteousness and obedience? There's coming a day when the only thing that will matter is if Christ is in you. Paul also says in this text in 2 Thessalonians, "and you and him." And we fly by this part of the text so frequently, "so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified by you in him." And you go, "Rusty, what in the world does that mean?" Well, thank you for asking. I'm going to do my best to try to explain it. The testimony of Christ will be seen. If Christ is in you, and if the Spirit of Christ is clearly seen in you, and if you truly have a relationship with Christ and not dead religion, then the testimony of Christ will be seen. Have you ever asked yourself this question? I used to ask myself this question all the time, still do sometimes. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Why does God leave Christians here? You know, why is God not like medevac us out of the world? Why is it that as we walk down the aisle, so to speak, or if we receive grace or God saves us and the Spirit indwells us, that He just translates us to glory right then? Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Hallelujah. See, I did it too. Why does God leave us here? for testimony. For testimony. But why did the Lord Jesus tell us, well, if they did this to me and I'm the master and the servant's not greater than the master, they did it to me, they're going to do it to you. Get ready. Why did He tell us that? Why in John 17 did He pray, Lord, I don't ask that You take them out of the world. I just pray that You protect them from the evil one. Why? Because we're a living testimony. We are an example. We are the billboard. We are the commercial, if you will, for Christ in this world. The testimony of Christ must and will be seen in the lives of all of those who have this relationship with Jesus Christ. In John 17, we find this, thus the Lord speaking. He says, and they will all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us. Now listen, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. He goes on to say that the glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, and they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. Now listen, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as I loved You. Did you notice that in three verses, the phrase, so that, appears twice? That's significant. The Lord is telling us why all of these things are happening. He's telling us why we all are one, just as the Father is in Christ and Christ is in us. He's telling us why the glory that God had given to Him, He's given now to His church. He's telling us why that we're to be one as God and as the Father and the Son are one again, and that we may be one perfectly. He's telling us why. So that the world may know. You see, Paul says in our text, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him. We are to be the living example of Christ to all of those around us. And if Christ is not in us, then that testimony will not be clearly seen. And the organization of religion will come to the forefront. And truthfully, religion muddies the water. It's hard to see Christ through the lens of religion. You just can't see. I was thinking, as I was kind of working on this and bringing everything to a conclusion in my own mind, of what would be a fitting end. And this came to mind. There lies beneath its shadow, but on the further side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain will take my stand. Living rock in the dry and weary land. Words escape me sometimes. But do you see, it's beneath the cross of Jesus. It's within the shadow of the cross. It's within Christ indwelling us that the testimony is clearly seen. The change is clearly seen. And it's not religion. It's the Spirit of Christ. Which brings me to my final point that has some degree of brevity to it. The Scripture really just, I think, speaks for itself. And it's this, that if Christ is in you, He will be clearly seen. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 12, we have this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is according to grace. All of this is according to the unmerited favor of God. All of this is according to His plan. If Christ is in you, If you are the recipient of grace, if you have been granted the gift of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit, these changes will be seen clearly in you. In Titus chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul writing to his young pastor, Titus, and he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works." Did you notice what Paul said in these few short verses? He said, the grace of God has appeared. Right? Not that it could be, or it might, or it should, or we're looking for it. No, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared. Well, how do we know that? Well, we know that, first of all, in the result. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, some people will say, now look, Rusty, see right there. Paul says that the grace of God has appeared for all people. That the grace of God has been made available to all people. And that there are just some people who get it and some people who don't. There's some people who choose it and some people who don't. All right? And it doesn't have anything to do with God's sovereignty. It's all about whether people will accept it or not. That's what people have said to me about this. But might I suggest a couple things? That when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, what Paul means is that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all the people who are qualified by all the things that he's about to say. See, there's a whole list of qualifications in there. And that all doesn't mean all, necessarily, all universally of all people. What it means, what Paul means is that when the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all of the people who are qualified according to what he's about to say. The first one is this, the first qualification, training us to renounce ungodliness. If the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation into your heart, you will undertake the continual training, the continual learning, the continual discipline of renouncing ungodliness. Those things that are contrary to God. And you go, well, Rusty, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. Well, you may not be guilty of those things per se, but you do have an adulterous heart. Have a heart and an attitude that desires to steal from God and have those things that you want, right? You've never loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. You've never loved God every moment of every day, and we have never loved our neighbor as ourselves ever. We're guilty of breaking all those laws, right? But in the grace of God, when the Holy Spirit comes and when the grace of God appears, bringing salvation to us, when we have been taken from being the old thing to being the new thing in Christ, we are trained and we undertake and embrace the training, the discipline of renouncing those things that are contrary to God. And we begin to see ourselves as we really are. Although we maybe have never stole a thing in our life, we are thieves at heart. And we maybe have never had any improper relationships ever, but we're still lustful at heart. Right? And we may do everything within our power to try to love God, but we realize that we've not loved Him as we ought at heart. We begin to renounce ungodliness. The second thing, worldly passions. The things of this world. We learn to renounce the things of this world. We were talking at lunch. I confessed. I've been on a confession streak here recently. I confessed at lunch that it's easy to put your hope in a football team. It's easy to do that. You know, your team's winning, everything's good with the world. Your team loses, and life's tough. You put your hope in a football team. Well, that's worldliness. As good as a football team may be, they're not good forever, right? Y'all do know that Alabama lost to Auburn here like a couple weeks ago, right? The dynasty is over. It doesn't last. And even if it did last, our salvation is not found in a football team. Now, I don't think Scripture says that we can't have our favorites. I think Paul was a sports fan myself. But worldliness is putting our hope and our trust, lock, stock, and barrel, in worldly things. In football teams. In bank accounts. In our children. Did you know a lot of people put their hope for the future in their children? They're living vicariously in their children, through their children. That's worldliness. And if the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, then we are renouncing ungodliness and we're renouncing worldly passions. But secondly, look, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That if the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, that one of the fruits of that salvation is that we are living daily, every moment, every day, with self-control. We're learning self-control. We're not there yet, but we're progressing. And we're making self-control an important part of our life. That we're not giving in to this worldliness. We're not giving in to this ungodliness. And trust me, it's still going to come at us. Right? The things of this world are still going to come at us. I'm still going to be tempted to put my trust in that football team. I'm still going to be tempted to fulfill worldly passions, but I have to learn self-control by the power of the Spirit of Christ. I also learn to live uprightly, openly, transparently. There's a lot of talk in our government these days about transparency. And if that's transparency, I don't want it. Because in my estimation, biblically, it's anything but transparent. But did you know that as a Christian, we're called to live with transparency? With uprightness? Yeah, we don't go air our dirty laundry, but we certainly ought to do our very best to keep the laundry clean. Right? To be upright. To deal with one another uprightly. To deal with each other equitably. To think of others and consider others to be more significant than ourselves. To strive to be Christ to others in so many other instances. And living godly lives, living a life that pleases God and brings Him honor and glory. But did you notice where all this takes place? I think for so many believers, so many Christians today, this verse would go this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the presence of my church. When I come on Sunday and fellowship with the saints, with my kind of removing myself out of the world. But that's not what Paul says. He says, in the present age. What Paul means when he says the present age, he means in this old fallen world. Look, if Jesus didn't pray that the believers would be taken out of the world, why is it that after that we've done everything within our powers to take ourselves out of the world? You say, well, Rusty, what do you mean? Aren't we to be separate and set apart? Yes. We're to be sanctified, certainly. But it doesn't mean that we exclude ourselves from the world around us. It doesn't mean that we take ourselves out of the public square. It doesn't mean that we take ourselves out of the venues of life where God has placed us. We're to be saved Corinthians in the middle of the mess of Corinth. Right? You notice that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he didn't write it to the church in the suburbs of Corinth. He didn't write to the church at Ephesus when he really meant to write to the church at Corinth, right? He wrote to the people in Corinth. That meant they were living in Corinth. And if you've ever studied historically Corinth, it was a very pagan and worldly place. We're to be in the world. We're to be living godly lives and self-controlled and upright and righteous lives in the midst of the world. Right? This is testimony. We're talking about testimonies. And somebody will say to me, well, Brother Rusty, I just struggle. I struggle with carnality. I struggle with lust. I struggle with greed. I struggle with anger. I struggle with all these things that are worldly things. And I struggle with these things so much that I just have to get away from them or I won't survive. And I say, no, you got it wrong. Yes, we struggle with carnality and lust and anger and wrath and bitterness and backbiting and lying and all those things that are of the world. But here's the difference. It's not us that takes it out of us. It's God's grace that takes that stuff out of us. But God's grace doesn't take us out of that stuff. God's grace leaves us right there. And dear beloved Christian brother, sister, when you say, I can't deal with the world and I'm afraid I'm going to fall back into the world, what you're admitting is you are not depending upon God to give you the grace that you need to be salt and light in that world. You're admitting to me that you don't want God's grace and you don't want to depend upon God. You would rather just come over to your little holy cluster, engage in evangelical monasticism, and leave the world to do whatever the world's going to do. But that's not what Paul says. We're to do all these things in this present age, in this world. We struggle with the things of the world because we're fallen people. But if we would learn to depend upon God and the power of the Spirit of Christ and the grace of God, then we can be true salt and light in the world. And do you think that if we are trusting in Christ and depending upon God, that He won't give us what we need? He will. You see, the idea is that Christ will be clearly seen. How effective is your witness before your friends and neighbors that you used to run around and do all kinds of worldly things with them, but now Christ has saved you, and now you're off over here running around with all kinds of other people? All you've done is just change crowds. That's all you've done. Right? How great a witness is that? How better a witness would it be that there's still some association, now tempered, mind you, but some association with those that you used to run around with, but you just don't do what they do. You don't do the drinking and the carousing and the running around. You still speak with them. You still associate with them. You still love them. But the grace of God builds that testimony within you. You're living self-controlled. Bless me. You're living upright. You're living godly in their presence. It's a hard thing, I admit. But the grace of God has appeared. And it's brought salvation to those who understand and will embrace these principles. Paul goes on to say, not only are we being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, not only are we learning to live controlled, upright, holy, godly lives in this present age, he says that a third quality or qualification is that we're waiting for the blessed hope. Yeah. All right, Rusty, you're talking about something that I can relate to now. Waiting for the blessed hope. Waiting for my reward. Waiting for the sweet by and by. Okay. Maybe in some way. But look at what Paul says. What is the blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. So, you mean, you're telling me, Rusty, that my hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. What happened to the rapture? I don't know. I don't think me being translated off of this planet to be with Christ is really the point. The fact that Christ comes back to get His bride is more the point. And look, the reality is this. If the rapture happens, praise God. If the rapture doesn't happen, praise God. If Christ comes and demonstrates His glory just by showing up and nothing changes, then praise God. Now, I don't think that'll happen because that's not what the Scripture says. But if If Christ is sovereignly ruling my heart, if Christ is in me and the focus is on Him, then whatever He does, if He's glorified, so be it. That's my hope. Now, my hope goes a little further than that, because my Lord has promised me that when He comes back, He will collect His bride and that we'll go back and be with Him forever. Okay? But let's not get hung up on the medium. Right? Let's not get hung up on how Christ is glorified and what He's glorified in. Let's focus on Christ being glorified. And trust that His Word is true, that He said, when I'm glorified, then all this other stuff is going to happen and you're going to come and be with me. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. I will draw people unto me. Our hope is the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And why is that hope so important? Because He gave Himself to redeem us from all the lawlessness and purify for Himself the people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He died to redeem us from our sin. He gave His life to purify a people for His own possession. And He suffered and bled and died and rose again to produce within us, His people, a heart that's zealous for good works. Has a zeal for good works. Not just that it's convenient, but let's go get it. Let's go, you know, let's be active in the kingdom. A zeal for good works. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the varying dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of His redeeming love and my wretched unworthiness. The gospel is real. Grace is real. It produces very real effects or fruits in the life of the believer. The wrath of God is a very present reality for those who do not believe the gospel. The joys of Christ are a very real or very real reality, if you want to put it that way, for those who have come into Christ. And if Christ is not clearly seen in our lives, then probably what we have is religion. Because the Spirit of God does change people. And the testimony of Christ is clearly seen in the lives of those people whom He's changed. And if Christ is in you, then He will be clearly seen in the things that you do, in the things that you say, in the very heart that you have. And that's the way God has intended it. That we might go into the world and be salt and light in this lost and dying world. So you ask me at this juncture, Rusty, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, not necessarily saved in terms of my relationship with Christ, but what must I do to be saved from my errant way of thinking in this area of my life? Well, it's the same for all of us. Look to Christ. Look to Christ for the salvation of your soul. And only in Christ can you truly accomplish anything that's genuinely good. Only in Christ can you move from dead religion to a true relationship with God. Only in Christ can you see the fruits of the Spirit manifest abundantly in your heart and life and mind. Only in Christ. You know, Isaiah 45:22 says this, they turn to me and be saved, all ye nations, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And Psalm 99:6 that we came across a couple weeks ago says, and those who turned, they called to the Lord and He answered them. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will not likewise cast them out." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full upon His face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. 2 Corinthians 13:4, and I will close with this. Paul says, "For He, Christ, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him. But in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God." We're also weak, but in Him, in Christ, we are strong. Is Christ in you? I pray tonight in the hearing of God's Word that for those in whom Christ is not dwelling, that in this hour that Christ will bring the conviction of our sin that is necessary that we might confess our sin, repent of our sin, and receive the gift of God's Spirit, of Christ's Spirit that God gives to us, and that salvation would become a reality in this very moment. And for those who have walked with the Lord for many years, may we endeavor and labor to allow Christ to be clearly seen in us and us in Him, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him by the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for the beauty of this day, the glory of this day, Father, that has been found in You. We thank You for the fellowship of the saints and for the preaching of the Word. And Lord, we pray that in all that we have experienced today, that the Lord Jesus would be clearly seen and evident in all that we do as Your people. And Father, we pray that as we go from this place into the world in which You have placed us, that Father, we would not leave Christ at the front doors of our church to go our own way and to do what we desire and with no thought or no concern about Christ. But Lord, I pray that as Your people, that we would lean upon the arm of Christ, that as our husband, He would guide us, that He would direct us, and that Father, together in every avenue of life, we would bring Him honor and glory, an honor and glory that He so rightly deserves. Father, we pray that You would move upon us in this way, that You would touch and cut us to the heart where we have gone so far away from Your Word, and that, Father, You would restore us back into that right relationship through Christ and through Your Spirit, that we might bring You glory in all that we do. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we bring our day